Well, we are in a series of messages on the theme debunking faith busters. And this series has really been about dealing with some of the obstacles or questions that people have to Christianity. And even as Christians, sometimes we may find ourselves struggling with some of these issues. My purpose has not been, by any means, to try to bring up every question, every objection, every bit of evidence, but rather to give you sufficient evidence for you to make an informed decision if you have an open heart and an open mind. And also, if you're already a believer, which of course most of you are, then my purpose is to help you understand your faith even better and to be more equipped to share your faith effectively with others. We are in part five of this series, and we're going to be looking at today, what about sex? Is sex outside of marriage really wrong? And even though this is part five, I added an A to it, part 5A, because we are not going to get more than about halfway through the notes today. And actually, the next two Sundays, I won't be speaking, so we'll go a different direction. First week in August, we'll come back to this and pick it up from there. But I do want to give you a little bit of a disclaimer or warning, and that is, this is an R-rated message, all right? We just dismissed the kids for kids' church, okay? So kids too young for this message should be in kids' church. And any kids here who are too old for kids' church that I think are ready to hear this message, you probably know, but just as a reminder, our kids today probably hear way more than we realize they hear. And where they hear some of these things, it's probably not always from a biblical perspective, okay? So kids of all ages, as do adults, need to hear this subject talked about and talked about from a biblical perspective. What does God say? Now, if you have kids who aren't adults, still at home, but older than kids' church, my encouragement to you is use this message as a way to open a door for discussion about these things if you've not already talked to your kids about these things. So do that later today or sometime this week. As we go through the message today, I know some of you are going to think, so-and-so really needs to hear this message. Well, it will be online on the website, and it's free to listen to or download, so probably later this week that will end up on the website. Now, in this series, we've looked at, I think, compelling evidence for the existence of God. And if the God of the Bible, the all-powerful Creator, does exist, I want you just to think about a very simple thought. If God, the God of the Bible, the Creator, the all-powerful God exists, doesn't he have the right as God to decide what's right and wrong when it comes to sex? I mean, he's God, right? So can't he decide what's right and wrong? And let me ask you this also, does he have to get our approval for that decision? Does he need our agreement, or do we have to understand all of his reasons? No, he's God. So realize that as God, he can decide. He doesn't need our approval. He can make that call whether it makes sense to us or not. Now, our faith tends to be tested most and grows the most when we trust God in areas we don't necessarily agree or understand. Sometimes we're like, I don't really get what God is doing, or I don't get why he said that. The question then is, but will I still trust him and obey him? That's when your faith is tested the most, and usually it's during times like that your faith grows the most. And before we dig into this much deeper, I want to ask you a question to wrestle with internally, and that is this: do you want to know the truth regardless of what that truth is. Do you want to know the truth, whether you agree with it or not? Do you want to know the truth no matter what it is, even if it challenges your current lifestyle? Or do you only want to know the truth if it agrees with you and if it doesn't challenge any of the way you are currently living? As we approach this subject, my encouragement is that we all humble ourselves before the Lord, no matter what it costs us, that we are willing to walk out His word, even if it means we have to make some changes in how we live. James 4, verse 10 says this. It says, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up." Notice that humbling ourselves is our job. He says we are to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. That's our responsibility, not for us to just go on through life until God does it for us. We humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, and when we do, life goes better. When we do, He lifts us up. He brings additional blessings into our life. In our culture, sex has become a powerful idol. The first of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 3 says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It is a challenge today to find a regular movie or television show that isn't encouraging some kind of immorality sexually, as well as in other areas. Becky and I actually rarely watch any live television. We record whatever we think we might want to watch, and that has two benefits. One, you can speed through the commercials. The other is you can fast forward scenes that aren't appropriate for Christians to watch. The other thing that we've noticed is if we have to fast forward too many scenes, we finally just think, you know, we probably shouldn't be watching this if we have to forward that many scenes. And as I was thinking about this, I thought, what if we had a feature on our televisions where every time something happened that was sexually immoral, our TV shut off for 5 minutes? I mean, we would find some shows, we have no clue what's going on because it was shut off for so long a period of time. We'd probably find that we wouldn't be watching it near as much. But commercials, ads, I mean, all sex sells in our culture because in many ways it has become an idol. It has become something God did not intend for it to become. And as you know, the accessibility of sexual immoral issues are prevalent on the internet, accessible through smartphones. It has become an epidemic in our time. And those of you who are a bit older, you recall the day when these things were not nearly as accessible as they are today. Anytime we violate God's standards that He has given us, whether in sexual issues or any other issues, there are negative results. And because of the direction our society has gone in areas of sexual immorality, it has resulted in the weakening of the family unit as God defines the family unit. God designed the family unit to be a basic building block of culture. And so as the family unit becomes weakened, the end result is our culture becomes weakened. We have seen a moral and a relational deterioration in culture as a result of immorality of any level. And we can't really measure what has it cost our society relationally, financially, morally, and in many other ways. I mean, let me just give you one example. Imagine what AIDS and STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, imagine what they've cost our culture. And I'm not just talking financially. Imagine what AIDS and STDs, what costs they have brought to culture in terms of pain, in terms of breakdown of family, in terms of health, in terms of all different relational issues. And do you realize that if our culture was following God's standards, we would not have a problem with AIDS at all. We would not have a problem with STDs. If we were following the guidelines God has given us for living, none of those things would be factors that our culture is struggling with. Some have called, have used the phrase free love, but free love is far from free. Do you realize that there are people today who are living in some flavor of sexual immorality who simply because of that have decided not to become a Christian? Why is that? Well, they know if they were to become a Christian, there would be a contradiction to their Christianity in their lifestyle, and they've decided, I'm not willing to give that up, so I just won't become a Christian. Imagine the cost of that decision. That there couldn't be perhaps much of a greater example of making sex an idol than to choose sex over becoming a Christian. There are others who profess to be Christians and yet continue to live in sexual immorality, whether knowingly or unknowingly. And again, I ask, but at what cost? When we violate God's standards in any area, it puts a wedge in our relationship with God, and it makes it very difficult for us to grow deeper in our walk with God if that wedge is not dealt with. Now, when it comes to this subject, the church has typically responded in one of three ways. One of the ways is simply to ignore it. It'd be way easier for me to preach something else and not preach this week. The church is tempted to ignore it because it's awkward, it's hard to talk about, and when we talk about it, we might offend people, somebody might leave. We don't want that to happen, so let's just not talk about it. But not talking about it doesn't address the issue. Not talking about it doesn't equip people to know what does God say about these things. So one response is ignore it. We're not going to do that. A second response is to condone it. Some might be for some of the same reasons, not wanting to offend people or lose people. So some churches condone it. In other words, they say, hey, it's okay. You know, it's okay. We all have struggles. God understands. He loves us all. And out of a misinformed attempt to be loving, accepting, and diverse, some actually condone these things as okay, not realizing perhaps that they are contradicting the very word of God. A third response is to condemn it. And by that, I mean to preach or teach in such a way that maybe gives out the idea that sex itself must be inherently bad. Now, in condemning it, some may very accurately be declaring the thou shall nots of the Bible, but what can happen is we can declare the thou shall nots and forget about declaring the thou shalt. We can declare thou shall not truthfully, but maybe not lovingly, maybe not in a balanced way. And so when it comes to our topic, there's not only some thou shall nots in the Bible, but there's some thou shalts. And if we don't also preach the thou shalts, people may go away with a warped view of sexuality. Now, as we approach this subject, it's vitally important that we are not quick to judge others who may be struggling with some level of sexual immorality, regardless of what type of sexual immorality they may be struggling with. I'm with an audience this size, I am sure that there are a number of people here struggling with some form of immorality. And it's important, again, that we treat people with respect, and that we are not quick to judge or condemn. I'm reminded of John 8, where a woman was caught in adultery. Remember, in the Old Testament, if anybody was caught in adultery, they were to stone them, throw stones at them until they died. And from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New, there's like a 400-year period of silence. And now as we get into the New Covenant, and Jesus' ministry is off and running, they bring this woman to him, wondering, what's he going to do? Is he going to follow the Old Testament and have her stoned, or what's his response going to be? And as you know, I've referenced this story many times over the years, and it always just amazes me that there's no man in the story. You know, like, if I understand adultery right, I think it takes two, right? And so why is it they let the guy off the hook here? You know, it's like, how fair is that? They only bring the woman to Jesus. You know, the guy we don't know anything about, other than that somehow they are overlooking his part in this. And so they bring this woman to Jesus, and, you know, we caught her in adultery. What do you say? Should we stone her? And Jesus makes this powerful statement in John 8, 7. He says, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone." And when he says that, I imagine it was like you could hear a pin drop. And what starts happening is the crowd begins to dissipate and leave. It says from the oldest to the youngest, they just slowly walked away and didn't say anything. Why not? Because they all realize we've all got our stuff. We've all done stuff we wished we wouldn't have. We've all done stuff we regret. And we realize no matter where we're at, there's still stuff that isn't where God wants it to be. We're all still in process. And as they begin to come under conviction, they realize they were in no place to condemn her. They had their own stuff to deal with. There was only one person present qualified to throw a stone, and that was Jesus, because he was the only one in that audience that had never sinned, and yet he didn't take up a stone and throw at her. As they all left, it was suddenly just her and Jesus. And Jesus says to her, "Woman, where are thine accusers?" And she says, "There are none, Lord." And then he says this, a powerful statement. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." I want you to notice two things about what he said. First of all, even though she was clearly guilty, he wasn't about condemning people. That's not why he came. And so maybe you and I are guilty of whatever we're guilty of today, but he doesn't come to condemn us. He comes to forgive us. He comes to restore us. He comes to set us free. Notice also that he didn't come to condemn her, but neither did he come to condone her. He didn't say, "That's okay, we all struggle, go ahead and just keep doing what you're doing, it's all good, God will understand." No, notice what he said. He said, "Go and sin no more. I'm not here to condemn you, I'm here to forgive you, I'm here to set you free, therefore, go and sin no more." We don't know what happened after that, but I would assume because of the respect he showed her, because of the love, the mercy, because of his approach, my guess is she went and sinned no more. My guess is she probably never committed adultery again because she experienced the love and the mercy of God. Now, what does the Bible say about sex and why? Let's jump into that question. And the first thing that I want to point out is that God's guidelines for living are for our benefit. How we live doesn't change God or who he is. God doesn't need us to live a certain way for him to feel better about who he is. And so the guidelines God gives us, they're not for him, they're for our benefit. And God doesn't give us a bunch of guidelines so that he hopes we make a mistake so that he can quickly step in and deal with us like he enjoys that. That's not it at all. God is not trying to keep you and I from enjoying life to the fullest. In fact, the exact opposite. God gives us guidelines because he wants us to enjoy life to the fullest. God gives us guidelines for our protection. He is the one who created life, And as creator, as God, he knows what makes life work best. And bottom line is simply this: life works best when we follow God's guidelines. It doesn't mean we won't have struggles, we won't have problems, but overall, our sense of fulfillment and success and so forth, it just will go better when we are following God's guidelines. On the other hand, if we reject the guidelines God has given us, we go our own way, life doesn't go as well. We find that we experience more pain, more disappointment. Okay, so let's actually look at this question. What are then God's guidelines for sex? Actually, his guideline is very easy to understand what it is. We may or may not understand all the whys. It may not be nearly as easy to walk out as it is to get what it is. But we're going to go to Genesis 1. If you want to follow along, you can turn there. The verses will be on the screen. But we want to go right back to the beginning, to creation of man. Genesis 1, verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So right from the start, we notice God had in mind two different genders, both human, but some distinction between the two. He created the two genders with their things in common and with their things that would be different. And then he took a step back, looked at his handiwork, and in verse 31 it says, "God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." Not just good, very good. Now, who was he calling very good? He was calling the male and the female who were made with sexual desires and capabilities and a compatibility. So when God said it's very good, he was talking about who he made us, how he made us, and it included that dimension of our lives. Quite a while later, long after the fall of man, even David said it this way in Psalm 139, 14, he said, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." So fearfully and wonderfully made, again, includes the sexual part of our being. By the way, I know probably you know this, but God actually is the one who invented sex. I know that shocks some of you. Some of you thought God created Adam and Eve, and then he saw them goofing around and thought, "Oh no, I didn't expect that. What are we? How are we going to deal with this?" I think God was probably, "What took you guys so long, you know, to figure this out?" So yeah, God actually created it. It was his idea. Have any of you ever read the book of the Bible, Song of Solomon? It is R-rated. Do not read that for family devotions if you have young kids. I mean, it's very descriptive of the intimacy between a husband and wife. So some of you are going to go and read that this afternoon, maybe. But hey, whatever gets you in the Word. But anyway, let's go to Genesis 1:28. It says, "God blessed them, the male and the female, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion.'" He said, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth." What was he saying? That's the King James way saying of have sex and have babies. Really? I mean, isn't that what he was saying? That's how that works. So this is God's idea, and he is the one who came up with it. He's the one who blessed it. Now, what then is the purpose for sex? Its purpose is pleasure and procreation. That was his purpose. That within the context of marriage, it would be for the pleasure of the husband and wife, and it would enable them to reproduce, to have kids, to fill the earth. And notice that word, subdue it and have dominion. Bottom line is, you and I subdue the earth, and we take dominion over the earth to the degree that we walk in alignment with God's principles and standards. And the earth subdues us and takes dominion over us to the degree that we don't follow the ways that God has for our lives. Here, in a really just simple sentence, is the guideline he's given us. It's not, you know, overly complicated. It's pretty straightforward. Here it is. Sex is a privilege. Notice it's not a right. It's a privilege. And with privileges, there are always responsibilities, guidelines. So sex is a privilege meant to be reserved for a male and female who have entered into the covenant of marriage with each other. That's it. That's really God's guideline. That's really all we need. Anything else that doesn't fit that is off limits. Here it is, Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, joined in covenant, and they shall become one flesh. That phrase, become one flesh, is describing the intimacy between a husband and wife. Jesus referred to it in Matthew 19:4 to 6 and in other passages as well. So let me just be straight with you today and say this. If you're not ready for the covenant of marriage, you're not ready for sex. That's really the bottom line. If you're not ready for the covenant of marriage, you're not ready for sex. And marriage is not just a piece of paper. Some people say that all the time. Well, marriage is just a piece of paper. No, it's not a piece of paper. It is a covenant. Sex without covenant cheapens sex and makes sex what Lewis Smedes described as a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. Think about that. Sex without covenant makes sex a life-uniting act without a life-uniting intent. In a way, sex without covenant could be seen as a form of prostitution. Let me explain that. What is prostitution? Prostitution is when somebody pays money for something that only should be given in covenant. So they're wanting a privilege without the responsibility of covenant, and so instead of covenant, they're offering money. Well, think about it this way. Two people engaging in sex apart from covenant, they are really exchanging something other than covenant for that act. In this case, it may not be money, but it may be companionship. It may be pleasure. It may be affirmation. It may be acceptance. But something other than covenant is offered for something that is only to be offered in covenant. Why did God give us these guidelines? And let me just say, it's very clear our culture has strayed far, far from these guidelines. But by the way, God's guidelines have nothing to do with where our culture's at. God isn't up in heaven saying, boy, they've strayed so far. I'm going to have to come out with version 2 of the Bible and just lower the standards so they can, you know, somehow keep up. No, God's standards don't change. It's not like God needs to change to accommodate our culture. It's our responsibility to instead work at bringing culture back to God and back to his standards. And the why of this is again, it's to better ensure a deeper, longer-term satisfaction and fulfillment and to help us, to help protect us from unnecessary pain and destruction. So his intent is he wants you to have a better marriage, a better life. Actor Ricardo Montalban, some of you know who he is. He often played in his day roles that were somewhat romantic. And he was asked, what is a great lover? Here was his response. He said, a great lover is someone who can satisfy one woman her entire lifetime and be satisfied by one woman his entire lifetime. He went on to say, it is not someone who goes from woman to woman. Any dog can do that. Here are just a few things research has revealed. Children who were conceived and raised by parents who followed God's standards are the most likely to be secure, well-adjusted, and successful. It's not a guarantee, but most likely. When a relationship involving sex breaks up, someone always gets hurt. Usually both parties suffer and end up scarred. The result can bring harmful baggage into a future marriage, such as jealousy and a lack of feeling of being special for the marriage partner. Of course, an unplanned pregnancy further complicates the matter and now impacts the life of an innocent child. Couples that enter marriage without having had sex before marriage actually have a much greater chance of a healthy, successful marriage. Premarital sex increases the chances of extramarital sex. And of course, adultery is one of the leading factors in marriage breakdown. And then the last stat I'll share here is one study showed that couples who married after first living together were 60% more likely to divorce than couples who didn't first live together. I'm going to cover just one more area before we close. And that is, well, what does the Bible say about adultery and fornication? It's probably clear already based on what we've talked about what it says, but I want to answer the question just a little bit more specifically. And just to make sure that we understand our terms, adultery could be defined as a married person having a sexual relationship with someone other than his or her spouse. So pretty simple, sex outside of the marriage covenant. The seventh commandment of the ten, Exodus 20:14, you shall not commit adultery. Again, pretty simple to understand. Fornication, on the other hand, then would be a sexual relationship between two unmarried people. A couple scriptures I'll give you before we close. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning with verse 15. It says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her?" Here's the verse we looked at earlier in Genesis. "For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. Flee sexual immorality." Notice that phrase, flee sexual immorality. You and I are to like run from it. We're not to entertain it, we're not to engage in it, we're not to plan it out, we're not to fantasize about it, but you and I are to run from it, realizing that it's not something that's going to produce anything positive in my life. Now, this is, I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but to me, this is just like amazing to consider this, and maybe it will help motivate you, but when we give our lives to Christ, our bodies become his. In fact, the Bible says we are the body of Christ and we are his members. So if we use our body to engage in some kind of sexual immorality, we are dragging Christ's members. Imagine that. We are taking something that belongs to Christ and we are dragging it into some form of sexual immorality. It goes on to say, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." When you and I became a Christian, our bodies belong to him now, and he decided he was going to make our bodies the temple, the home of the Holy Spirit. Now imagine taking the home of the Holy Spirit and desecrating it by taking the home of the Holy Spirit and involving it in some level of sexual immorality. That is just powerful object lesson for us to consider. Galatians 5:19-21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication." There's a whole list there. So if you want to see what else is there, you can go and look that up. But I just wanted you to see that adultery, fornication, they're in a list of peers to each other, and they're listed as works of the flesh along with a bunch of other stuff. And then just a powerful verse 21, it says, "Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, not somebody who fell, repented, but somebody who practices such things. So the consequences are huge. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But fornication, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints." In other words, he's saying, that's just not how Jesus followers live. That is not a fitting way to live. So let it not be a part of your life. One more passage I'll read, and then we'll get ready to close. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 1. It says, "We urge and exhort." So these are powerful words. "We urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus how you ought to walk and please God." So we're going to find out here, how does God want me to live? How can I please him? And as believers, our life should be about pleasing him more than pleasing ourselves. Verse 3, "For this is the will of God." So if you want to know the will of God, here's a part of it. "This is the will of God, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." It doesn't matter what flavor of sexual immorality. We are called as followers of Jesus. We are called as pleasers of God to abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." In other words, what God is saying is, as believers, we are to learn how to control our passions. Yes, we will have passions stirred up, but we are to learn to control them. We are to learn to bring them into alignment with God's standards. Otherwise, it says we are living like those who do not know God. If you and I know God, we're to be living differently. Our life should look different. Now, I'm just going to give you two quick thoughts, and then we'll close. A lot of people have this idea today, well, if two people are going together but they aren't married, isn't sex needed to cause them to feel close and hold them together? Well, let me answer that. If sex is needed before marriage to cause a couple to feel close and hold them together, then their relationship is simply built on the wrong foundation. And they either need to rebuild it on a right foundation or end the relationship. It's not going to go anywhere good. Here's the last comment I'll make. Sometimes people say, "Oh, but you know, we really love each other. In fact, we love each other so much, we just can't wait." So let me respond to that. If it can't wait, it's not love, it's lust, okay? If it can't wait, it's not love, it's lust. Look at what 1 Corinthians 13:4-5 says. It says love can wait. Love is patient. Love does not seek its own. Love's not out there trying to get what it can. Love is respectful to the other person. So the real kind of love that it takes to build a good marriage is a patient love. It is a love that can wait. So if it can't wait, it's not love, it's lust. And then let me just remind you, one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23, is self-control. So if you and I have enough of the Holy Spirit working in us, then we should have the self-control we need to be able to wait, to be able to bring our life in alignment with God's standards. Well, that's as far as we will go today. So in closing, God's God, and he can decide right and wrong. He doesn't need our vote on it. It's not up for vote. And I hope that you sincerely in your heart want truth, even when truth maybe confront some of your ideas, even when truth may confront some of how you're living, even when it may call for you to make a drastic change in your life. And let me remind you that God created sex for pleasure, for procreation, but within the context of marriage. And again, let's have grace for those struggling like Jesus had. And let's support one another, help one another. We're not here to say, here's the standards, now go figure it out on your own. We're here to say, let's help each other walk them out. And if there's an area where you are failing, we want to stand with you. We want to help you any way we can. And then, regardless of where you're at today, I want to end with you can be forgiven, you can be set free, you can be restored. No amount of immorality has brought you outside of God's ability to forgive you and to restore you. And so I encourage you with that. And the last thing I'll say is if you have fallen into sexual immorality and you're stuck in some area, my challenge to you is to commit to what some call a secondary virginity or a secondary fidelity. In other words, if you're not married, maybe you've had an immoral past, but through Christ's forgiveness, you can be a virgin today until the day you marry. If you are married and there's been some infidelity in your past, you can't go back and change that, but you can live a life of fidelity from today forward. Would you stand with me, please? As we close in prayer, just let God speak to you today. And if you need help in any of these areas, I would encourage you to talk to somebody you trust. Let them pray with you. Let them stand with you. Seek out whatever resources you need to get whatever help you need. We are available in any way that we can be. And none of us are here qualified to throw any stones. We're only qualified to stand with you and to help one another. And so as we close in prayer, just let God speak to you in these closing moments. Prayer teams that are serving today, would you make your way forward while I pray? After the prayer, you're welcome to go. Again, just we hope you can stay for the picnic, and you can, of course, head out anytime you want after that, but we'd love to have you stay. And after the closing prayer, if you feel like you need to come and just spend a few moments in prayer, whether it's with a prayer team or just on your own, of course, you're welcome to do that. Father, we thank you that the standards you have given us are for our benefit. They're to protect us. There to provide a way for life to go better. And I pray that we will recognize that and deep down have a conviction that when we follow your ways, even if it means we have to make changes, even if it means we have to change our values, I pray that we will recognize that you know what you're doing. We thank you, God, that you are forgiving. We thank you, God, that no matter what any of us have done, you are here to forgive us. You said if we confess before you, you will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we tap into your grace and mercy today. We thank you, God, that when you forgive us, you remove our sin as far away as the east is from the west. We thank you, God, that your forgiveness is thorough. We thank you, God, that not only do you forgive, but you restore. And you're able to set us free, Lord, from anything we may be struggling with. Today I pray, God, that no matter where our culture is at, that we will commit to your standards. By your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we will walk out your standards. Lord, for those who are single today, I pray that they will accept your challenge in our culture to live according to your ways. For those who are married, we pray for a strengthening of marriages today. Lord, where there's been failure in the past, we thank you, God, that you are able to forgive and restore. We are grateful. We are so grateful for your mercy. Lord, as we hang out together this afternoon for a bit and eat together and enjoy one another's company, let your presence just be so real among us. And may we truly encourage one another and enjoy one another's company. And I just bless each person here, each household here, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Come for prayer if you want. If you're able to hang out for the picnic, it'll be outside, just out the main doors and to your left. God bless you.